my vocational pastor. I pastor the church, and I have a small hardwood flooring company. And one of the things I've noticed about that, having that company, is that whenever I step out of my zone, my area of expertise, somebody asks me to do something for them that's just a little out of the normal for me, I tend to want to do it to keep peace, to make everybody happy, to just to be a blessing. And so often, I'm the one found with the smoking gun and the hole in his foot. I shoot myself in the foot. It's like it just doesn't pan out the way it's supposed to so often. It's become almost like a metaphor. And I probably should just stop doing it, but I can't seem to let go of, yes, I think I can take care of that. Doing the right thing can really have its challenges. Doing the right thing and helping other people and going where God wants you to go and being what God wants you to be can have its challenges. It isn't like it all goes smoothly. I mean, the Apostle Paul was stoned again and again, you know, well, stoned once. He underwent the lash, I think, 3 times. He was shipwrecked. I mean, this guy has been, he's had problems. And yet we think of him as this great apostle. You know, if had he not been a writer, we wouldn't even know about him. But he wrote over a third of the New Testament. That's how we know. Doing the right thing doesn't mean it's going to be smooth sailing. And making good choices doesn't mean that it's just going to be showers of blessing and all huggy-huggy, smooth, warm fuzzies. It was the same way in the beginning with the church. We wrapped up the 10th chapter of Acts last week, and that was with Peter going to Cornelius' household. That's with Peter preaching the message, the Holy Spirit falling on the gathering there, and people being filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence for that, the text says, was that they began speaking with unknown tongues and praising God. And the point that I made about this story was simply this, that when we receive the baptism with God the Holy Spirit, when we receive that from God, we don't receive a tongue that we know. If I know, let's just say I knew, well, I know English, but let's say I know just a little bit of Spanish, and I know just a little bit of German, and enough of Greek to get in trouble, and just, you know, I know bits and pieces of other languages. I'm not going to get those languages, okay? It's going to be an unknown tongue to me, okay? Now, on Pentecost, there were people from everywhere in Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast and the festival. And so you had people from all different languages of the world there. And when the outpouring came, those 120 that were in the other room began speaking under the tongues. And some of them were speaking in languages that those people understood, and they could hear them praising God. But when this event occurs in a smaller gathering, sometimes you don't have that same dynamic. Sometimes, let's say it's just a couple of us. Well, I'll go into a story that I... Years ago, well, a while back, there was a couple that came knocking. We lived in an apartment at the time, my wife and I, Natalie and I. And a couple came knocking on our door. And it was a fellow named Roy and his wife, Mary. And we kind of hung together a little bit. They were not a lot, but we considered them friends. They considered us close enough that they could call on us. And they knocked on the door. And Mary said that she knew that we'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit and we spoke in tongues, and she would like to have that happen to her. So we invited them in, and we sat around the dining room table. We talked for a bit, and we started explaining different things. But most of the time in that kind of a situation, the key is to get that person into God's presence and let God do the thing He does. It's His thing. It's not mine. It wasn't my wife's. It's His thing. So as we were praying, we started to pray a little bit, and I thought, I just had this impression she needed to go into another room. So she went into another room, and the three of us began praying, Roy and Natalie and I. And we prayed with our understanding for a while as she was praying in the other room, and then we started praying in the Spirit. We started praying in tongues, and all three of us began speaking in tongues and praying in tongues and worshiping God and blessing the Lord, and we were having a grand time. It was just beautiful in the presence of the Lord there. And in a little bit, she walked into the room. She's crying. She's speaking in tongues, and she's worshiping the Lord, and she's just praising Him and blessing Him. And she walks up to her husband, and she says, "Did you get it too?" We didn't expect that, but that had never happened to Roy before. He was sitting at that table, and when we started speaking in tongues, boom, he got it. It was right now. He sounded like he'd been doing that all his life. And he didn't flip out and go crazy. You don't have to do that. But he said, yeah, I got it. And they left our house just kind of buoyed along by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the point I want to make. All of us in that room knew the English language. And that's really the only solid language we knew. When they spoke in tongues, they too spoke in English. They knew the English language. They got a tongue that was not English. So none of us would know that language. None of us. It's not possible. The only way what they said could have been interpreted is if God gave one of us the gift of interpretation. But that's not what this was about that night. This wasn't a message given in a meeting where you need a tongue and an interpreter. The interpreter is gifted just as supernaturally as the tongue speaker is given it. You don't have to, if someone actually speaks out in today's German language, there doesn't have to be a person who understands German in the group to interpret it. There will be someone who is gifted in that area. For example, in the church that we attended, Natalie and I, for many years in another part of the country, the pastor told me a story. And he said that in one of the Sunday evening services that, unfortunately, I wasn't there for. I should have been, but I wasn't. I don't know why. I wasn't there. Someone began, let out in, during the service, in this quiet time we would have, someone let out in a tongue. And then someone gave the interpretation of the tongue. Later on, after the service was over, someone came up to the pastor. A man came up to the pastor. He said he would really like to talk to those people. He'd like to talk to the guy because he said it was an ancient language and only he and a few other people in the world knew it. And he wanted to know how that guy could interpret it, even covering the inflections of the voice. He said it was so precise. Well, I guess they did meet. And the fellow that interpreted it said, well, the guy that gave the tongue said, I don't know the tongue. The fellow that interpreted it said, I don't know the tongue either, but the same Holy Spirit that gave him the tongue gave me the interpretation. That's how it works. It's a supernatural thing when it happens. And it's meant to build up the body and edify the saints and to convict sinners. I mean, people hear it, and when it's happening, it can galvanize your spirit because he'll speak right into your heart with it. So that's kind of what I wanted to touch base with about last week, because when Cornelius' household gets filled with the Holy Spirit when Peter's preaching, it says that it was just Cornelius' family and a few close friends, and some close friends, you know. These people maybe know, you know, they're in Caesarea, so that is a port city. There are some languages spoken, but it's primarily Greek. That's where the Romans came, and the Romans spoke Greek. And they could have maybe another language, but it wasn't like Pentecost where you had a whole bunch of people with, you know, thousands of people there with all these different languages. It wasn't like that, and it wasn't necessary. So when Peter says, these Gentiles received the Holy Spirit the way we did in the beginning, I firmly believe that there were also people. When that 120 people were filled in the upper room, some were speaking in known languages, and some were speaking in some that nobody knew. And they might have been speaking in one that was ancient, just like that fellow in that church, that only a handful of people even know. Well, when Roy and Mary left our house, all of us were lifted up. I mean, we were all expressing just the joy of the Holy Spirit. And there are people who teach that if you don't understand the language, that you're making a mistake even speaking. Well, you get the gift where you pray in that language, and then there's a gift given in the corporate meeting, which is the tongue and the interpretation. Well, when you're off praying with a group of people, and those people aren't weirded out by speaking in tongues, it's fine to speak in tongues, pray in tongues. There's no problem with that. It's when somebody walks in to a meeting, and they hear this big crowd all speaking in tongues, and they just go, I don't think I can take this. And they run off. You can't. If you're running people off by speaking in tongues, then just dial it back a few notches. I think that's the point Paul is trying to make. Page one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is really precious to me. It changed my life. That event changed my life. It was like, you know, it wasn't like really being born again, because I was born again when I was like 7 years old. And while I remember the event, it doesn't have the emotional impact as the baptism of the Holy Spirit would happen when I was in my 20s. And I do my utmost to present to you the Bible in concert with God's leading. And if I err and I need correcting, I'm open to that. All I ask is that others that teach on these subjects do likewise. That's all. Acts 11 begins by describing the response of the disciples and the church leaders in Jerusalem to Peter's visit in Cornelius' house. He goes back with the six men that went with him. He goes back to Jerusalem, and now he's going to meet with them. And you would expect that when you return with a story like this, you know, the whole thing, the outpouring of God on the Gentiles, they would be thrilled. I mean, God is moving among the Gentiles? This, you know, you just know that's where they're just going to be just joy in everybody. And because God was obviously glad with the results. You know, he's happy with Peter's obedience. And you'd think God's kids would be happy too. Verse 1 says, chapter 11, "Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them.'" You actually ate with them. What a deeply religious and ingrained response we see here. Because Jews don't eat with Gentiles. Instead of rejoicing over this move of God, now this thing is just, he's just pouring himself out on people. Regardless of nationality, he just doesn't care about that. You know, he's just moving, and you would think that they would rejoice in it. But from the time they were babies, they were told you don't eat in a Gentile's home. You don't spend time under the roof. And these are Christians. These are people who've become Christians. It's what they've known all of their lives. And they are hardheads. Okay? They are religious hardheads. The most virulent form of religious hardheads today isn't found in the Christian church. It's found in the religion of Islam. You have some real hardheads there. And just like it took visions and dreams from God to change Peter, that's what it will take in Islam. It will take a move of the Holy Ghost to change them and to transform them and to pull them out of the hatred and all this blood. For Peter, it takes something unique because it's so ingrained in him. And that's the way it is with every religious hardhead. It takes something powerful. It takes a move. And when you watch how they respond, these followers that challenge him, when you see how they respond, you can see that their hearts are still soft. Because when Peter explains the whole thing, you can see the softer heart response when they're properly instructed. You know, they were not infallible men. And remember, they're religious leaders. Early church religious leaders. Some people like to put Peter above everybody. They were challenging him. And they felt that they were right in doing it. You know, he didn't have this. It wasn't like Peter stood above all the others and all the others. You know, it wasn't like that. In fact, when you read the accounts, you always see these men referring, humbling themselves to the other man. You see Paul and Peter. You see Paul challenging Peter later on. I mean, really laying it on thick about the way he had separated himself from the Gentiles. And now he was spending all this time eating with the Jews. And Paul just says, "That's, you know, it's not supposed to be that way." And Peter says, "You're right. You're right. I was wrong. I shouldn't do that." So you don't have one man that's way above everybody else and everybody down below. And it's not to be that way in a church. It's not like the pastor stands over everyone and lays down the law. The pastor is there to shepherd lives. The pastor is there to help you get from point A to point B because you're on a journey and I'm on a journey. And the only thing we got going for us is the power of God's Word and His Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. That's it. And that's more than enough. It will do the job if we let it. But we have to understand that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brothers and sisters. Not infallible people. I mean, remember, those guys that challenged him missed the mark. They missed the mark. Because they were religious hardheads. Following Christ, those leaders were growing up just like we all do. Following Christ, they had to grow in grace. They had to grow in their understanding of the love of God. They had to grow in their understanding of what Christ meant when he washed the feet of the disciples. They had to grow in understanding what it meant to really feed, you know, to, like he said to Peter, feed my sheep, to be able to tell people about him in a manner that causes them to grow and prosper and develop and become strong in God. If a believer receives proper instructions, it's like a seed that gets watered and fed the right nutrients, and it'll grow and develop into something really special. The other thing that people get, in our culture at least, is a McGospel. And I'm not for that. I don't want McGospel. You don't grow. You might get fat, but you don't grow. You need the pure Word of God. And good teaching leads to healthy Christians. If you've been here any length of time, you know in your own life you've been influenced by the pure Word of God, hopefully not by the pastor's whims, but by the pure Word of God. And so you've seen your heart softened in areas where you needed a change, and you've been willing to change. And you understand that you're in a process and part of a journey, a trip you're taking with God. And while each of us travels on our own journey, there are striking similarities in that journey. I mean, we all, God works on our behavior by working on our hearts. You know, he doesn't have this list of laws, and you conform to these laws or smack. That's not what he does. He changes the heart. And because the heart changes, the behavior changes. I have a friend who, he was from an Eastern Bloc country in Europe. And he came here, and his wife, and she was pregnant, and she had the baby over there, and he didn't get to see the child for a couple of, like 3 years or something. It was a while. And finally brought him over here, and the little guy, his mouth was just foul. Yeah, that little kid, he said, my partner said, he was my business partner, he said, I just wanted to smack him. I wanted to wash his mouth out with soap. Do you like ivory better than palm olive? You know, that's what he felt like. But he didn't do it. Because he went to his father, who's a Pentecostal preacher, and he said, I got this problem. And you know what his dad said? Then I said, don't worry about it. Pay no attention to it. He says, don't say anything about it. Just let him live in your presence and watch how you live. And he will change. And my business partner said it was just a matter of months, and he was just totally different. It just took a little while being around people who didn't do that anymore. And the little guy just changed. Kids are particularly susceptible to good behavior. Just that they're particularly susceptible to bad behavior. Barriers between people. People who come to Christ. Those barriers just gradually come down, and it gets to a point where forgiveness is almost automatic. I really struggled this last week with some forgiveness. I'm driving along, not paying too much attention, but I needed to get in the next lane, and I saw an open spot, and I pulled in there. The guy behind me goes right off the rails, man. He's flipping me off again and again and again and honking the horn. And I'm thinking, you know, I'd really like to throttle you to a standstill. But, you know, wisdom prevailed. And we went on our separate ways. But that event stuck with me. You know, and I found myself finally realizing that it wasn't traffic that got to that guy. It wasn't me pulling in front of him that sent him off the rails. This man is living with an inner angst. This inner thing that drives him. It eats him up. I was just the guy that maybe pushed him over the point, you know. Or at least he could focus on me and let it go. And if that helped, I hope it didn't, but if it did, okay. So I had to get to a point where I began praying, Lord, bless his life. Bless him and help him get past this. Draw him to yourself so he doesn't have to live like that. He doesn't have to feel that way. Has anybody ever had that happen to you where, you know, it's the stuff that's already in you that's responding to the situation, and it's not the situation that's really causing it. It's the crud you bring to the situation. I get an amen from anybody?
Amen.
More than I thought. You know, when a person comes to Christ, we gradually get used to coming around the table of Christ, having the bread and the drink, remembering that this is the body of Christ, that this is the blood of Christ, and to realize that we're part of a family that is totally unique in the world. that we, when we come together, we come from every kindred and tribe. We come from every people, every nation. Now, I mean, think about that. That seed that was sown in Palestine 2,000 years ago has circumvented the world again and again and again. And in communist China today, you have the Holy Spirit moving in Christian underground churches like crazy. You see Him moving in Africa. You see Him moving in South America. We need to see Him moving like that right here in our country. We need that kind of outpouring now here. We need to see an awakening like they saw in the mid-1800s. We need to see an awakening that just, it's from coast to coast, the Atlantic to the Pacific, and everything in between is just swept up in the fire of God, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. When Peter goes through this situation and he's being challenged, his behavior, or the thing that he does, is he doesn't try to defend himself so much. He puts forth a defense, but the defense, it really rests on, look at what God did. Look at what God did. He listens attentively to them. He offers this calm, sort of generous, dignified reply. And it's not about, I did this, that, and the other thing, and you should leave me alone. I mean, he could have just slunk off. He could have just gone off somewhere. He could have then, you know, made references to them as being hard-hearted and indifferent and narrow-minded people and denounced them for their ingratitude and, you know what I mean? Things that no one in this room would ever do. But he could have. He could have. But he didn't. We can take a lesson from him. All he did was, in a very calm way, a very dignified way, tell them what happened. And the whole thing was, in the end, was God has unmistakably indicated His will. Who was I to oppose Him? I mean, that's really what it was. Verse 4, but Peter began and explained to them in order. He's going to give them an account. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Whoa, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. From the child, he has kept the dietary laws of Judaism. And now, these beasts that are in this sheet or whatever this huge thing is, are the beasts that were considered unclean under the covenant, the Jewish covenant, the Mosaic law, under the dietary laws. Verse 9 says, but the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. Do not call unclean. It says this happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And we talked about how there's something about threes with Peter, remember? You know, he denies the Lord three times, and then he's walking on the shore, and Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? And he breaks down, and he falls apart after he's denied Christ. And here again, he gets to that third one, and shazam. You know, it's like, that's when he says everything was pulled up, taken away. And then he says, three times, all was drawn up again into heaven, and behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. In other words, don't argue with, and that's what he's saying. He said, the Spirit told him, don't argue with me about this. These six brothers also accompanied me. You know, he had six Hebrew people with him, and we entered the man's house. Verse 13, and he told us how he had seen the angel. This is he being Cornelius. And Cornelius told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and you and all of your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning, meaning Pentecost. Just the same way. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, last week we mentioned that Cornelius was a good man. This is a guy who has forsaken the multitude, the pantheon of gods in the Roman religious system. And he's just said no to all that, the Roman and the Greek stuff. That's not going to be his life, because he considers it to be just stories. They're not real. And he seeks out the one true living God. And this is the God he wants to follow. It says that he gives alms. He pays money. He gives hard cash. People don't do that unless they mean it. He's studying the God of the Bible. He wants to follow the God of the Bible. He doesn't want to convert to Judaism. That's not his deal. But he wants to follow their God. He wants to follow their God. He wants to move in that direction. He gives alms. He says he prays regularly. But for all of his efforts, I mean, the community spoke well of him. The people there said, he's a great guy. This is a good man. But for all of his efforts, for all of the good things he did, he couldn't take that as a payment into heaven and say, here's all the things I did, and now you open the door and I get across the threshold. It didn't work. It wouldn't work, and that's the point of the story. That the angel came to him. God had seen the man's heart. And the angel came to him and said, go get Peter and he'll tell you how the door is opened. That was the essence of it. It doesn't come through the works of men. It comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that he's seeking is not a righteousness that comes from dotting every I and crossing every T, but a righteousness that Paul says is by faith in Jesus Christ. That there's a righteousness that is just placed in our lives, put on our account, if you will. And that is the righteousness that allows us in. That is the righteousness that allows us to come to God. That is the righteousness that opens the doors of heaven. It is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed to us, that has been given to us, that has been reckoned as our own righteousness. We live in the latter days, a time just before the return of Christ. And there are a lot of people who call them spiritual. They call themselves spiritual or God-fearing. And I've said this before, they make an effort to clean up the planet, to take care of the whales, the cats, the dogs. They try to live a green life, and I'm all for taking care of the planet. I like this place. I don't want it ruined. But what they lack in their lives is what Cornelius found. The God of the Bible. And they desperately need him. They desperately need... You can't pick up enough tin cans and trash in your neighborhood. You can't send enough money to PETA or work to save enough whales to save your soul. They need today to find what Cornelius found. And the only one who can turn them around, the only one who can get them from point A to point B, is God the Holy Spirit through Christ. That's it. The rest of it's not going to work. He's the only one who transforms people from the inside out. He and Jesus work hand in hand. You know, they're the ones who give the dreams. They're the ones who send the visions. They're the ones who have the angels arrive. They influence people even while they sleep. We need God to do today what God was doing then. We need to pray fervently that he begin to put things right in our country again. Set this house in order. Get this place straightened out. Because on our own, we're not going to pull it off. There has to be an awakening. There has to be an outpouring across our nation. And only God can do that. We cannot do that. All we can do is make ourselves available, just like Peter made himself available. We have to make ourselves available and let God use us. Let God use us in talking to others. Peter's whole defense rests in the work of God. God is moving and leading and working, and Peter's cooperating with him, and God wants to move and lead us, and he wants us just to cooperate, to go along with him in it. Go along with him in it, and then let him do what only he can do. The very people who challenged Peter concerning his going and to have meal with Cornelius and his family, they're willing to set aside those lifelong prejudices and say, okay, then it's true. God has poured himself out among them, and it's good. It's all good. This is the account of when God formally invited the Gentiles into the church. May each of us, you and me, be a part of that in bringing others into the family, leading them to Christ, helping them with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, moving them in the direction of God. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and the clarity of it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the examples that you set before us that we can learn and grow thereby. We thank you for the power of your presence that can lead us and to guide us, that can Show us the way to go. Help us to cooperate with you. Be the center of it all, Lord. Be the center of it all. Lead us and make us what you want us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.